Good morning. My nose is itchy from the mask. I got to make sure my hair is floofed correctly. Welcome to Park Street, whether you are watching online or locally on TV, or if you are joining us in the room, we're grateful for you as we continue in our series on the book of James. Now, I have to tell you, I've recently, in the last 6 years, that's how long I've been a dad, realized that I really, really hate crumbs. Why are there so many crumbs in my house? The dining room is just always crummy. And people are like, you should get a dog. They eat the crumbs. And I'm like, dog shed? You know what I call those? Dog crumbs. Now they're all over the house. All right? And the children, you know, they come out with these products and they're supposed to be helpful. You know, it's like the bib, but it's cupped and it's going to catch some of the crumbs. That's like as effective as using a fly swatter as a backstop at an MLB. That's not going to cut it. These people eat food like the Cookie Monster, develop Parkinson's disease. You understand what I'm saying? I vacuum the entire dining room, and within 48 hours, it looks like somebody put Cheerios through a wood chipper into the room. They never, ever go away. The other thing I hate is division, ignorance, and arrogance that always seem to come together as a package, partisanship, blame shifting, vitriol. But every time I go outside, every time I go online, every time I'm, it's everywhere, right? And we try to gather up together on Sundays, focus on the Word of God, allow Him to reframe our perspective, and it doesn't take 48 hours before we're just dealing with it all over again. It's a crummy situation. All right. I believe the Lord continues to speak powerfully to our community in the world through His Word, and today is a good one. So let's turn together to James chapter 2. We're going to be in the first 13 verses. Let's see what the Lord might say to His people this morning. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Jesus Christ, we must not show favoritism. Suppose someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and someone in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say, hey, here's a good seat for you, but you say to the poor person, you stand over there, or here's a nice spot on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom He promised those who love Him? But you've dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of Him to whom you belong? If you keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not commit murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray together this morning. God, you and you alone are sinless, perfect, eternal, true, light without shadow. And we need you to help illuminate our hearts and minds and lives so that we can reflect your grace, your truth, your humility, your justice to a world that is groping in the dark and tearing one another apart. Help us, Lord Jesus, to see you high and lifted up this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Thanks, bud. So when Lee and I first got married and bought a house, we decided we needed a vacuum cleaner. Yes? But my wife is old school, and so she wanted to go to a local dealer who had sold a vacuum to her mom and her mom's mom. And this is a local mom and pop place, right? Many of you have probably visited the store. And we go in the store, and the owner there, he's dressed in a polyester suit, you know? And he asks us who we are and what we're doing there and what we're looking for. And he's like, "Well, you know, let me show you what we got over here." And at one point, he's showing us the dirt that has been collected in a filter or canister by one of his vacuums. And he does this kind of like, "Whoa," and he spills it all over the floor. And he's like, "Oh, I've made a mess." And then he goes, "Wait a minute. It's a vacuum store. We can handle this." And I'm like, "This is shtick. I didn't know. I didn't know this was dinner and a show. I thought I was just coming to buy something, but this is like really good." And so like he put on the whole thing. He vacuumed it all up. We bought the vacuum. We've never been happier with a vacuum. It sucks awesomely. You know, like it's just wonderful. And I'm going to do a little bit of the same this morning. I began by complaining about the crumminess of the division in our world, and I'm going to make a mess this morning. If you thought I've been political the last 2 weeks, you need to buckle up. I'm going to make a mess this morning so that the Word of God can come and clean it all up, okay? Ready or not? So, you know what's interesting about the issue of abortion and the issue of systematic racism? Is that we have found our political parties taking different but mirrored stances on these issues. So, when it comes to abortion, conservatives say things like, "We need to advocate for these people who don't have a voice. We need to legislate in order to prevent them from being killed. We have a sense of urgency to protect those who are vulnerable." Yes? And progressives, they have kind of a different approach. And they say, "Well, we need to do things that practically will reduce the amount of abortions." Things like better sex education in school and maybe better access to healthcare and things like that. So this stance of urgently advocating for those who are being oppressed is kind of opposite of a position that says, we need just to find more practical ways to reduce the occurrence of this. Right? But when it comes to the issue of systematic racism, it's like exactly the opposite. So my progressives friends have an urgent sense that we need to vocally advocate for those who are being marginalized and oppressed, yes? And my conservative friends are more focused on practical things that we can do to reduce the occurrence of racism in our lives and in our communities, but maybe aren't wanting to legislate things in the same way that maybe progressives aren't wanting to legislate things on the issue of abortion. Now, if you know these issues, and I'm sure you are because you're all Americans, you know that these are very nuanced issues and that progressives not only on the issue of abortion kind of say, we want to reduce the overall amount of abortion, but they actually say, wait a minute, there's another person here, and that is the woman herself who's carrying the baby, right? What about her? Isn't she being a victim caught up in this? And isn't your legislation an attempt to control her body? And they say things along the lines like, look, nobody wants to have an abortion. It's terrible, obviously. But it's her body, and it should be her choice, right? And on the other side, when it comes to race relations, conservatives, in response to some calls for advocacy for people of color, had said, now, wait a minute. There's another potential victim in this conversation, and that's police officers, right? And they say something like, nobody wants to kill some, police officers don't want to kill people, but sometimes they're put in situations where they feel like they have no choice, right? Just like sometimes women are put in situations where they feel like they have no choice. So progressives, you know, on the issue of abortion would say, hey, what about the rights of women? And conservatives on the issue of race relations have seemed to say, hey, what about the rights of our police officers? And you know the counter-argument to both of those, don't you? Because we're just in it every day, don't you? You know that the counter-argument is like, well, she probably shouldn't have gotten pregnant, right? Or the counter-argument for the conservatives like, well, no one's forcing them to be police officers. They made a choice to put on the badge, right? And round and round and round and round we go. Where it stops, nobody knows, right? And I highlight all this not to equate one with the other or endorse one or the other, but to suggest to you that maybe, just maybe, there's actually not a consistent ethic of life in either camp, but rather the thing that motivates each other is that the other one doesn't win. I was listening to the radio several months ago. I think it was 6 months ago. And 6 months ago, before we were fighting about whether to wear masks or not, or whether Black Lives Matter was just a statement that was true or an organization that is against Christian values. Like, remember, what we were fighting about at that time was the issue of immigration. You remember those happy times? The world was simpler then, wasn't it? When children were being detained at the border and thrown into cages. And so there was all this issue at the time about immigration. And I was listening to someone on the radio, it was a political analyst, and they said, well, the question was presented to them like, everybody says there's problems with our immigration system. Why hasn't it been solved? Everybody recognizes the system is broken, so why hasn't it been solved? And the political analyst goes, oh, that's easy. It's because immigration is a wedge issue. Do you know what a wedge issue is? A wedge issue is an issue designed to divide people so that each party can claim votes from their base without actually addressing the issue. So immigration is a wedge issue Because if you're a conservative, you frame the conversation as a national security issue, right? But if you're progressive, you frame the conversation as a human rights issue, right? But here's the tricky thing. In my lifetime, there have been times where we've had a Republican president, a Republican Congress, and a Republican Senate. So if everyone agrees that the immigration is broken, why didn't they fix it? And as you well know, there have been times in my life where we've had a Democratic president, a Democratic House, and a Democratic Senate. If everyone agrees this issue is broken, why didn't they fix it? And here is the harsh reality of politics in America right now, church. Those in power are not incentivized to fix our problems because it keeps them in power. Come on, church. That's what wedge issues do. It allows your group to do nothing other than blame the other people for all the problems that we're facing. So it seems absurd to me that we could say being anti-racist is a political position, but it somehow has become one. It seems absurd to me that saying being pro-life is a political position, even though it's been created to be one. So thankfully, now that I've made this big mess for you, James and Scripture have something to say about it. And James starts by articulating and saying, we cannot show favoritism to the affluent or to the poor because favoritism itself is sinful. So this is very obviously different than the world around them, right? There's no economic climbing in the ancient world. You were born poor, you lived poor, you died poor, or you were born with money, you had money your whole life, and then you died with money. Like they were very fixed. And for the church, it was so imperative that there should be no favoritism. If you want to see some of Paul's most scathing writing in all of Scripture, it's his address to the church of rich people in Corinth that were excluding the poor from the communion gathering. Harsh, direct words from the Apostle Paul about this practice. And the reason is why. Well, the why is this. Unlike our political parties in America, which just seem to want just to take the opposite position of whatever their counterpart takes, Scripture actually presents a consistent, cohesive ethic. Crazy like that. And this is how it starts. We start with this assumption. God is perfect, sinless, awesome, beautiful, eternal, everything. We start there. We start with God, not with ourselves, not with intrinsic rights, not with what we think is best. We start with God, and we say, first and foremost, God is all that is good and more good than we can even imagine. And from that starting place, we recognize that the testimony of Scripture, not some cool, hip, new ethic, not some moral philosophy, but the testimony of Scripture is that human beings are image bearers of this God who is perfect and worthy of worship. All humans, every race, every gender, every ability, disability, privilege, challenge, all are made in the image of God. And therefore, inherently worthy of dignity, respect, honor. And when the church begins to lose our witness that every living, breathing person on this earth is worthy of our love, respect, and service, we lose a vision of who God is and how he is in the world. The world operates in polarities. The church is called to live in humility. James goes on to talk about the fact that the reason that we don't discriminate, the reason we do not play favoritism, is there's a recognition that we all, every one of us, have fallen short at some point. Every one of us has sinned at some point, right? And so he makes this argument about how, like, look, you don't have to break every single law to be a lawbreaker, right? If you break any laws, you are a lawbreaker. And this is a really important point because folks get this messed up a lot. James is not arguing, nor is any point of Scripture arguing that all sins are the same. If that was your takeaway, you need to go back and read it carefully. We hear this a lot. There's almost a dismissal of the severity of sin when we say, well, listen, everybody sins. Okay, well, that's true. If whether you lie or you commit murder, both are sins. But don't tell me they're equal. All humans are equally guilty of sinning. True. All sins are equal, patently false. Okay? Patently false. There are a number of scriptures that we could go in to talk about this. I always like looking at Jesus. Jesus says, if your right arm causes you to sin, cut it off. But he says, if someone would bring harm to children, it would be better for them to have a millstone wrapped around their neck and thrown into the ocean. The severity of those seem different, don't they? That's because not all sin are the same. All right? So this constant back and forth that we're seeing on the American political scene, but really just played out in the world in different ways all day, every day, until the Lord comes back, is this. The world, here, I made a slide for you. The world excuses sin by arguing that someone else's sin is worse. The church repents from sin because we know that God doesn't grade obedience on a curve. Our entire political conversation right now is focused on saying whose sin is worse and allowing that accusation to excuse our own sin. And the cumulative result of that, if you're wondering what happens if two people, or in this case, two parties, never take responsibility and are constantly just playing that blame game, what you end up having is a general election in a country with 350 million Americans in which the best thing we can say about either candidate is at least it's not the other person. That's where we're at, right? Is anyone seriously excited about either candidate at this point? Come on. Of course we're not. But we have all of our reasons why we are going to vote for this person, and we're adamant about it, and all those reasons include something to the effect that that sin is worse, right? We can't find a candidate to be president of the freest country in the world who has not sexually assaulted a person before. How is that not a bare minimum expectation for this country? Well, I'll tell you how. It's because we constantly say, well, what about that? Nobody's owning their stuff. If you want to be a Christian and not own your stuff, you ought to go ahead right now and cut the book of James out of the New Testament. Because it's not going to allow it. It continues to call us back to God and recognize, okay, yeah, you know what? Your sin of petty judgment might not be as bad as that sin of actively oppressing people, but guess what? You are embodying the alternative. So every time we critique the world, if we are not embodying the alternative, we are just another part of the back and forth hypocrisy. So this is why James says, you can't have discrimination in the church. You can't have favoritism in the church. Because the world does that and they get stalled out by blaming one another all the time, and there's no lived, embodied alternative to the kingdom of God manifesting. And that's what we're called to be. All sin is not the same. We do have an obligation to advocate for those who are hurting, who are oppressed, who are dying because of injustice in our world. Yes, that is the work of the church. But if we can't do it without resorting to the constant whataboutisms and bickering and hypocrisy that is so prevalent in the world, we don't have a better witness, church. We have a different flavor of the same old crap. I love that James points out to the church, like, hey, guys, the rich people that you're deferring to, they're the ones making your life hard. They're the ones abusing you. They're the ones dragging you into court. And it's so funny, as a pastor of a church that has both progressives and conservatives, I can say such hard things about your individual life that come from Scripture, and everybody's like, wow, that was such a good word. But as soon as I start critiquing political ideology, everybody gets real thin-skinned. Too bad. They are the ones dragging you into court. They are the ones dividing the world neatly between those we hate and those we support, those we love and those we exclude, and you going along with it isn't reflective of Jesus, and it doesn't change the brokenness of this sinful world. We know, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, that we do not receive justice from God, we receive mercy from God. That's what he gives us. That's what the cross is about. We deserve separation, alienation, punishment. We receive, because of Christ's gift on the cross, acceptance, love, and forgiveness. Does that mean that our job is to excuse sin in the world? No. Does it mean we turn an eye to oppression and injustice? No. But folks, how can people who have received such mercy not be merciful when we seek to share our lives with the world? How can we not be people of charity and compassion? And we just need to have a very stark conversation that the world and the church don't operate by the same values. And we ought not ever confuse that. I was talking with my friend Nati this week, and he was talking about the rioting and protesting that we're seeing continue throughout the United States and stuff. And he made this really interesting insight. And he said, well, we're starting to see things changing slowly. There's legislation and stuff. Because those that are rioting, looting, protesting, they're speaking a language that the world understands. Now, he wasn't, you know, saying that that's good. He was just saying, in a world that operates on power, violence, and money, if you want to affect change in that system, you should try exerting some power, some violence, and using some money. But clearly, that's not what the church is about, right? And so we were talking about that. We were like, well, then what does the church do when all these power games and all this struggle and stuff? And what we came to is, this is going to sound so cheap and cheesy, and I'm sorry, but it is what, it's like, you know what we do? We love our neighbors. And we invite those that we disagree with into our lives and into our homes, and we break bread together. We have a meal with people we disagree with. I cannot think of a more fundamental Christian practice. Let's call it a spiritual discipline of breaking bread with someone who may be your enemy. I don't know what communion is other than that. Christ sharing his life and his meal with people who were going to actively betray him, resoundly deny him, or if nothing else, completely abandon him in the next 24 hours. And he says, I have been looking forward to sharing this meal with you. Why? Because he understands that he will never badger, berate, shame, or coerce people to be better people. But if he can share his life and his love, they might, if the Holy Spirit stirs, catch a vision for a kingdom that doesn't operate in constant power dynamics and blame games, but a kingdom that seeks to be light and salt in a world that is dark and decaying. Okay, I'm about to be done. So you know, there's that verse in Scripture that always encourages us not to be unequally yoked. You remember this about marriage? Basically, what Scripture is arguing is that, like, you ought not to partner your life with someone who has different values or practices or convictions than you. It's not going to work. One of the things we talk a lot about in premarital counseling with young ladies is, like, you need to be okay with the fact that he might not ever stop doing that annoying thing that you think is kind of frustrating now. Because in 30 years, you're going to want to stab him in the eye while he's sleeping about it. And he might not ever change. In fact, you probably should count on him not changing, right? Like, so we don't come into marriage unequally yoked because it's not going to work. Well, Scripture is so clear that the church is the bride of Christ. That is the overarching metaphor of who we are as a people. And we know that Jesus is what? Perfect, sinless, absolutely submitted to the Father's will, compassionate, powerful, stronger than sin and death. And we, the church, are called to be his blameless, faultless bride, without spot or blemish. Or in our case, even one tiny crumb. Church, we haven't even gotten in to the actual campaign trail yet. In the name of Jesus, resist the worldly temptation to excuse your sin by pointing out how somebody else's is worse. Christ has called us to be perfect.
Well, Nate, nobody's perfect. That's completely... I know, that's why we need Jesus all the time. That's why we pray all the time and we repent all the time and we confess all the time and we take ourselves not seriously at all, because every actual sincere examination of our own lives find out that they're full of crumbs. And it's only by the grace of God that we've been saved.
We will continue to call out injustice when we see it. But if we cannot embody a better witness, it's going to fall on deaf ears. Let's continue to seek the unity and the purity of the church and not allow the world to drag us into the food fight. Let's continue to let the Word of God expose and cleanse our hearts and our lives so that we may be people who are worthy of God's grace and worthy to be His bride by His power alone. Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, there's a lot right now. There's a lot of hard things going on in the world. Not only on a global stage or a national stage, but in our communities, in our families, in our churches. Lots of hard stuff. And in the midst of all of it, each one of us, me, I do every day, feel the temptation to divide the world into neat and tidy categories and to pick the side that has the moral superiority. Are you pro-mask or are you anti-mask? Are you pro-life or are you pro-choice? Are you shield the line or are you Black Lives Matter? And we confess this morning that Jesus Christ came and died for sinners, of whom I am the worst. And we say, we are sorry, Lord, for engaging in the petty political jockeying of our culture instead of assuming the most powerful position of all, the countercultural, controversial position of getting on our knees and washing our enemies' feet. When there's so much darkness, even the faintest light can be a beacon of hope. And we know the church, we've had our fair share of flaws and failures. But if we could just get a little closer to you, the perfect eternal light without shadow or change. Maybe we could be it. Maybe we could be the light of the world, a city on a hill, a glimmer of hope in the darkness. Help us, Lord, to do that. Help us not to shrink away or get defensive when the word exposes our sin but for us to be open to the Holy Spirit calling out more and more obedience in us. Help us to surrender our egos in order to accept your love. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and God's people said. Most of you know that Doug Cooper, who's been our leader and worship leader here for a long time, he's not with us this morning because his father passed away last night, and he told us that it was his joy to be able to hold his dad's hand while he went into the arms of the Lord. And I was just thinking about, you know, the Cooper clan, because other than Doug, all of his siblings are great. And all of Doug's kids are amazing, and all of his grandkids. So I'm thinking of this legacy, and like, not only are your kids great, but your grandkids and then your great-grandkids. It's like, what an amazing legacy. Christian witness of love and humility that's been passed on. And because I'm morbid and I'm a pastor, I think about my death sometimes, you know, and conceited. And I'm like, that would be great, wouldn't it? Many, many, many moons from now, to have my kids close, knowing that my grandkids and my great-grandkids are living these beautiful lives in submission to the Lord. And I got to imagine if somebody came to me at that point and said, Nate, you know, which one of your kids or which one of your grandkids are your favorite? I'd be like, what? I have enough love for all of them. And we keep being told the lie in this country that loving everyone is a commodity we cannot afford. Have you met Jesus? His is a love that covers sin. His is a love that turns an enemy into a friend, into a follower. So in the spirit of Jesus Christ, we repent of our favoritism. And I want you to receive this benediction this morning. It's Father's Day. Which of you fathers, if your son asked for a bread, piece of bread, would give him a scorpion? Right? Jesus says, even though you are evil, you know that's not appropriate. How much more does your Father in heaven long to give gracious gifts to his children? May we be grateful recipients of grace that seek to honor the legacy of our Father in heaven by loving every single human being that God puts in our path. Courageously getting on our knees and washing their feet. May we do this by the power of the Holy Spirit that animates our lives and gives us direction and purpose. May we continue to invite the Lord to examine our hearts. Search us and know us, O Lord, so that we can discover if there's any offensive way in us. May the words of our heart, the meditations of our mouth, the lives we live, may they be holy and pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Grateful for you who are tuning in online. I'm sure we will see you soon. Grateful for you who are gathered here. You all may go in peace.